Well, it's great to see all of you here this morning. I was able to spend Friday and yesterday up with the men at the men's retreat. What a great time. The speaker was a retired Navy officer and was working in San Diego. He was the guy in that famous movie Top Gun, did all the plane stunts. So he's quite a guy, led a squadron of F-15, I believe it was, pilots, and then worked at the Pentagon, was there on 9/11. When the plane hit the Pentagon, and just his story and how God is using him in that place. And, you know, when I was finished listening to him and meeting him, he said 25,000 men and women work in the Pentagon. And I thought, man, if 25,000 people like this guy is what who are protecting our nation, we're in pretty good hands, aren't we? We are in pretty good hands. And so it was a great time. You know, it's wonderful for us as men and women to take time periodically to get away. There's an Old Testament feast called the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tents, if you will. And God had instructed the people of Israel to get away from their life for a couple of days a year, to get out of the city and to go set up a tent. And inside the tent, they would put some reminders of the harvest that they had just completed. And it was just a couple of days to get away so that they could get refreshed from the work of life. And they could renew their love for God and renew the love for the people in their lives. And so, you know, that's what the men's retreat is all about. It's not about us going there to sign up to do more. It's about us going someplace so that we can find some refreshment and that we can renew our love for the Lord. And so, guys, let me encourage you. Next year, when this rolls around in April, you'll want to go. Josh McDowell is going to be the speaker up there. Ladies, there's a retreat coming up for you in October. And I know life is busy. And most of you carry a much heavier load, and your plates are fuller than my plate. But I needed to get away so that I could get refreshed, so that I could get renewed. And that's what the Feast of Booths, that's what these retreats are all about. So let me encourage you to join up when the sign-ups come around over the coming months. This morning we're in Acts again, so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do have your Bibles. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Acts chapter 16. I want to finish up our discussion from last week about Christians as citizens. Christians as citizens. You know, our founding fathers had a very unique idea when they formed our nation. They knew that there were two primary elements to this great republic. There was going to be the governance side, the government. And then there was going to be the populace, the people of faith. And they hoped to establish a nation where the governess could work right alongside of the people of faith. They did not want to create a state religion. They did not want to create a theocracy per se. But they knew that if they were to have a government of the people, for the people, by the people, that the people had to be a moral group of individuals. And so they knew that faith, primarily the faith of Christianity, had to be a part of the citizenship. Not necessarily a Christian government, but that Christians would live moral lives and then they would choose representatives who exhibited those values. Therefore, they would make good decisions in government. These two great components in the minds of our founding fathers were designed to work together. Not necessarily be one and the same, but to work together. And ever since the founding of our nation, there has been this tension between who gets to assert themselves over the other. Should the government assert themselves over the people of faith? Should the people of faith demand that the governance live and act and make laws according to their faith? There's this been this tension, and it's been a good tension. And it's worked for over 200 and something years now. But there are times when there's a little bit of tension and conflict between the people of faith and the governance of our nation. Let me give you a couple of examples. Back in the 60s and 70s, in 1962 and early 1963, the United States Supreme Court declared that prayer in public schools, or reading the Bible as part of the normal protocol of the day, or reciting the Lord's Prayer, was unconstitutional. That there needed to be the church and religious activities, but in a government-run program, those did not need to be included. In fact, if they were mandated, then that would be not a freedom of religion, but actually forcing people who didn't believe to be under the teaching and the prayers of the Christian faith. And so they ruled it unconstitutional. In 1973, the famous Roe versus Wade case came down, and the United States Supreme Court said that abortion should be now legal and open to any woman who wants to have such a procedure done. So in the 60s and in the 70s, there seemed to be in our culture a asserting of the government to begin to tell people of faith what was right and what was wrong, and that had traditionally been the job of the people of faith. And so what happened in the 70s and the 80s is the people of faith began to push back. You remember groups like the Moral Majority. And they began to assert themselves, push back against those that are governing us. And what they tried to do was try to help people live moral lives through legislation. And so there became this big debate about, is there a separation of the church and state? And that whole thing came down the pike for about a decade or so. And unfortunately, we as Christians kind of lost that battle, but we were pushing back. You see this tension that's existed in our culture? And I'm not saying it's a bad tension. It's just the reality of how our founding fathers formed our nation. Well, in more recent days, there has been another push. And again, these have been going on from the beginning of our country. I'm just giving you a couple of more modern examples. There's a push in the 90s and the early 2000s for the government to legislate or mandate that people of faith or groups of faith participate in moral issues that are directly against what they believe. And so now the discussion is going on. What power does the government have to force a person of faith to get involved in moral issues that go against their conscience? Does the government have a right to force that upon us? A couple of examples. How many of you like the store down in Roseville, the Hobby Lobby? Remember that store? You know that store? Okay. That store is not a publicly traded company. That's a privately owned family business. And when the Obamacare kicked in, one of the requirements of the Obamacare was that every company with over 50 employees had to offer Obamacare. And one of the elements of Obamacare is giving birth control. Part of birth control was the two pills that have been talked about in the news all over the place, the abortion pill and the morning after pill. The abortion pill is called, I can see if I can pronounce it, Mifprez or something like that. I can't pronounce it just right. And what that does is, here, let me read it exactly so I don't misquote it. What that particular pill does is it keeps progesterone from supporting a pregnancy, and it always aborts the baby. The second pill that is offered is Plan B. The pill is called Plan B, and it suppresses ovulation and thins uterine lining to prevent implantation, and it sometimes kills the baby. Well, the people that owned Hobby Lobby are believers, people of faith, and they weren't comfortable offering to their employees these particular medications. So they went to court. And it went all the way up to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled that, yes, they have the right, as owners of this business, to not violate their own personal conscience, but to be able to have the freedom of their religious beliefs, and the government cannot push upon them such a burden as to violate their own religious beliefs. So we pushed back a little bit. Does that make sense? Another example, you know, even more recently is that whole pizza parlor in Indiana where somebody went in, a reporter went in and asked one of the employees, maybe even it was even the owner, I think, hey, here's a hypothetical situation. If two gay people came into this pizza parlor and wanted you to cater their wedding, would you do it? And they said, well, we're people of faith and we don't really believe that is a moral exercise. And we don't discriminate from people that walk in our door. We serve everybody that comes in here. We don't have anything against gay people. But if you're asking us to leave our own establishment and be forced to go to a place that's not of our choosing, don't we have the freedom to choose where we want to go in this country and what activities we want to participate in? And so they said we wouldn't cater that. Well, the firestorm of social media blew up, right? And people were protesting. And you should see, I was reading through some of the tweets that were said about this family and how they were so humiliated publicly that they shut down for a while. And so again, the debate rages. Does the government have a right to force upon me the burden of doing something that I, in my faith, believe to be an immoral decision? Well, that brings us to another part of the discussion that we've been having in our culture lately, this discussion about the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Have you heard of that? Okay, that was signed into bill by Bill Clinton in 1993, and basically this is what it says. If the government so burdens an individual that they have to do something but that goes against their religious beliefs, if the government is found to be forcing a person to violate their conscience, then they have the right to go to court to try and battle that. It doesn't mean that they can't do it or they have to do it. It just means that the legislative branch of our government is open to help those people decide legally whether they have to be forced to do something like that. Okay? And when that act went to the Supreme Court said, yes, this applies very well to all federal cases, but it doesn't apply to state cases. And so what states have been doing since 1993 is creating their own state Freedom of Religious Restoration Act, which simply says, hey, if any citizens of our state feel like the government is imposing upon them some moral decision that violates their conscience, they have the access to the legislative branch and they can take that issue to court and try and fight it out in the legal system. Okay? That's what rights that we have. And so again, the faith people are what? Just pushing back. I think that we're going to find that the end result of all of this is instead of what our founding fathers hoped for, where the faith of our nation and the governance of our nation would work hand in hand, now we're going to end up with complete separation. That what they do is what they do, and what we do is what we do. Now, you ask the question, why are you talking about this stuff this week? Okay, what has this got to do with anything? Well, now that goes back to our story in Acts chapter 16, okay? Because the Apostle Paul, you remember in chapter 16, he's on this second missionary journey. This journey started way back here in the city of Antioch, and now he has traveled with his team. He's traveled west and all the way through Asia, and now he's over here in the city of Philippi. And in the city of Philippi, he gets into a little public disagreement, and the people of the community grab Paul and Silas, and they take him before the city magistrates, and the city magistrates decide, you know what, these folks need to be beaten with rods. And so they tear their robes off them, they beat them with rods, and they throw them in the inner dungeon. And then the next morning, when their tempers calm down and the community kind of calms down, the local magistrates send a policeman to the jail and tells the jailer, release them, release them. And to find the story, we're in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 35. And it says in verse 35, when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, release these men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out and now and go in what? Go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, notice they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. When they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. We looked over this text last week, and what we found was that the city council or the chief magistrate's behavior was they engaged in rash and racially motivated, because they called them Jews, and that's why they beat them, and illegal behavior. And we saw that they were publicly humiliating them, publicly degrading them by beating them with rods and incarcerating them. You know, what's a little bit scary to me, a little bit unnerving, is when we hear about the situation of the family that owns the pizza parlor, they were pretty publicly humiliated, weren't they? And they were, through social media primarily, publicly degraded. They weren't incarcerated, but they faced some of the similar things. We saw last week as well that the city council tried to posture themselves as the people who were doing the favor. In verse 35, it says, release them. The word release is the word pardon. Hey, we pardon you, Paul and Silas. The only problem is, in order to pardon somebody, they have had to commit it a what? A crime. And they didn't commit a crime, but the people, the magistrates, were trying to make themselves look really generous. We pardon you. Go in peace. When in reality, they had no intention of publicly apologizing. So what does Paul do? Paul stands up for his legal rights as a Roman citizen. And he says, no, indeed. He says, I want you to come yourself and walk us out of the jail. He spells out the laws that were violated. He says very clearly, you beat us without a trial. You incarcerated us without cause. Both of which are super heavy duty violations for Roman citizens. That's why the chief magistrates were so afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Now they're in deep stuff because of what they did. Paul spells it out. He knew what laws were violated. Paul demands public vindication. He tells them, hey, I want you guys, don't send me your messenger. I want you guys to come down here personally. And I want you to walk us out of this jail. And I want you to walk us to the city gates to escort us out. Because if you walk us through the city gates yourselves, the public will know that we have been vindicated and what you did to us yesterday was totally illegal. So Paul stands up for his legal rights as a Roman citizen. And he gets the council to respond. They, in fact, bring them out of the jail. So we asked ourselves last week, we started with, well, how does this apply to Christians or to people of faith in general that live in the United States today? Paul was a citizen of Rome. You and I, hopefully, are citizens of the United States, or at least we're living here. What lessons can we learn from Paul that apply to us today? The first one we saw last week is what a privilege it is to live in a nation where individual rights of citizens are acknowledged and protected. The four great documents that I have copies of right here, the Constitution of the United States, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, and the statutes of the state of California. Let me tell you, these documents are incredible documents, and we cannot control as human beings when we're born, where we're born, and to what parents we're born into, what family we're born into. So thank God we were born here and not 600 miles south of here. Amen? Not that everything down there is totally bad, but certainly Mexico doesn't compare with the freedoms of individuals that we have here in the United States. We should be grateful and thankful to God for allowing us to be born in such a great nation that has these documents. Because you can go to a lot of places in this world where these documents would mean nothing. And the freedoms that we have here are not always the freedoms that are given around the world. But the question is, how do we as Christians today deal with our cultural climate and deal with those that govern us? Can I give you a couple suggestions this morning? Number one, let's become more engaged citizens. I was reading something the other day that said in the last election, the greatest segment of American citizens that did not vote were the Christian community. And I think that's tragic. We need to become more engaged citizens. Let me give you three ideas. Number one, awareness. We need to know what's really going on. We need to understand, as Paul knew exactly which laws had been violated when the chief magistrates did something against them, so we too should understand what it means to be an American citizen and what is happening in our culture. We need to be aware of what's going on. And we don't become aware of it by listening to somebody tell us what's going on. We need to be aware of it by doing some reading and some investigation ourselves. Just because I watch CNN or just because we watch Fox News doesn't mean we're aware. It might give us some ideas, but we need to become aware. Let me encourage you, start becoming a reader of your culture. look online, listen to different news stations. Try to be a gatherer of information about what's going on in your culture. Because as a U.S. citizen, remember, this land is of the people, for the people, and by the people. It's all about us. Our founding fathers knew that the more moral and upright the citizenship is, the better the country's going to be. And without a moral citizenship, democracy and the republic are going to go downhill. Therefore, we've got to be aware of what's going on. Become a reader. Become a gatherer of information. But I also want to send your antennas up about being aware of things that are being spread, even by Christians that aren't true. Have you ever received an email from a good brother or sister in the Lord only to find out that what was propagated in that email wasn't really true? I remember about a dozen years ago, I got an email, something like this, or it was either this or something like this. This email came out in 2003. It said this: Pepsi has a new patriotic can coming out with pictures of the Empire State Building and the Pledge of Allegiance on them. But Pepsi forgot two little words on the pledge, quote unquote, under God. Pepsi said they didn't want to offend anyone. If this is true that they didn't want to offend anyone, then we don't want to offend anyone at the Pepsi Corporation office. If we do not buy any Pepsi product, then they will not receive any of our monies. Our money, after all, does have the words under God on it. Please pass this word to everyone you know. Tell your Sunday school class tomorrow and tell your pastor so that they can tell the whole congregation. Christians, stand up and let your voices be heard. We want the words under God to be read by every person who buys a can. The only problem with this email is that it's not true. This is the can that they were referring to. It came out right after 9/11. It's not Pepsi, it's Dr. Pepper, and Dr. Pepper isn't owned by Pepsi. And they didn't have the Pledge of Allegiance on the can. They just wanted us to be united as a nation, and so they said, one nation, indivisible. Nobody's going to divide this great nation of America. But what did the email say? Hey, Christians, let's boycott Pepsi. Tell your pastor to tell everyone. I like Pepsi. I like Dr. Pepper. Isn't one of the Ten Commandments, folks, to not bear false witness against your neighbor? So when I get an email like this and I send it to my closest friends and family, and it's not true, what am I doing? I'm spreading false witness against my neighbor. And I'm telling you, I got two more emails like this in the last month that didn't quite sound right to me. And when I did some investigation, they just were not true. And they were sent to me by Christians. When we talk about being aware, let's be aware of what's going on in our world, but let's not be quick to share what's not going on as if it is going on. Is that a good idea? Let's not bear false witness against our neighbor. But let's be aware. Second of all, let's dialogue. You know, we as Christians are not typically very good at dialogue, are we? Oh, we're really good at dialoguing at the bagel shop or around the wine cooler, the water cooler at work. Woo! It was a crazy night last night, you know. We are really good at... I was at the men's retreat, so we're okay, all right? All right? We are really good at talking to each other about things we're not satisfied with. But what about when we're talking to somebody that has a different perspective, doesn't know the Lord, or has a different political view? You know what? Honestly, we're not very good at talking to those people. You know, we are labeled as Christians a lot of times by people that use extreme words, but we're labeled as haters, and that's a terrible word to say about us because it's completely contrary to what Jesus taught us to be. But unfortunately, sometimes it's accurate. Because we don't know how to have an intelligent and civil conversation with someone that doesn't know the Lord or someone that has an opposing view. And you know what? Being aware of an issue, what does it actually change? What does being aware of an issue, what legislation has ever been changed because people have become aware of a problem? The answer is none. No legislation has ever been changed because people have become aware of a problem. So being aware is good, but it's not enough. What legislation has ever been changed because people have talked about it? Talking about it in and of itself changes what? Nothing. But we have to be able to talk about it. We have to be able to talk about issues in our culture that we don't agree with, that somebody else may agree with. And we have to be able to do the research to talk intelligently about the issues. And we have to talk with grace. And we have to talk with kindness. I put a couple of verses down there. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. When we talk to people that have differing opinions, whether it's politics or moral issues, let's refrain from becoming angry. Let's refrain from becoming hostile toward them. And then in chapter 4 and verse 6, it says this, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Let our words be with grace, seasoned with salt. The emotion of anger or the attitude of bitterness will not change anyone's mind about the truth. But gentleness will persuade them. Gracious words will be listened to. I think it's Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1 says, harsh words stir up what? Anger. But a gentle word turns away wrath. Let's be people that when we talk about differing views, don't become angry and bitter. I like Paul. Paul just said two words. No, indeed. He didn't go on a tirade. He just said, I'm not putting up with this. I'm expecting you to come down here and make things right. Let's learn, if we don't already know how to dialogue with people at work, people at school, that have a different opinion or a different perspective or follow a different truth than what you follow. But then lastly, let's participate. Let's participate. Because again, awareness in and of itself doesn't change a thing. Talking about something doesn't change anything. It's not until we move to the area of participation where we can really begin to change things. I was reading something several years ago about the customer service industry. And they had done some research about how important it is to have satisfied customers. And they discovered, if I remember it correctly, I don't have the document, but I remember it correctly, they said for every person that has a bad experience, typically goes and tells 10 of their friends about that bad experience. So if you go to a restaurant and the food is horrible or the service is crummy, they know that you're likely to go tell 10 of your friends, and now they've lost not only you but 10 people as customers. And then those 10 people will go and tell an average of 5 to 6 people about what you said about that movie or about that restaurant or about that service. And so they know that if they have one dissatisfied customer, they can actually lose maybe 50 to 60 customers in the process. And I wonder if we as individuals decide not to vote and we tell people I don't vote because my vote doesn't make any difference. I wonder if 10 people also decide not to vote because I decide not to vote. And I wonder if those 10 people will say, you know, well, Pastor Phil doesn't vote and so I'm not going to vote. And I wonder if each one of us in this room represents really 50 to 60 to 70 votes. Let me encourage you, vote. You're never going to find a perfect candidate. You're never going to find a candidate that meets every criteria that you would want. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is to help get the best candidate possible. Write a letter to somebody. Send an email. Let's participate in the process. But oftentimes as Christians, we say, you know, I'm not going to be like Paul. I'm just going to go out of town real quiet, and I'll just move on to the next thing in my life. Paul said, no, I can't let this go. I'm going to participate in this particular situation. And I really believe in this coming 14 or 15 months, it's going to set a great tone for the future of our country. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, people of faith, need to use our individual rights to be aware, to be in dialogue, and to participate. Because our country is up to us. It's up to us. Number two, all Americans should feel free to exercise their rights as citizens. I want to point out three things that Paul and Silas did. They, number one, they demanded that public officials protect their individual rights. It's okay for us to demand that our public officials protect our individual rights. You know, when those folks were being accosted back in Indiana, they have the right to be protected. And there's nothing wrong with us as Christians standing up and saying, you know what, my rights are being violated here, and I'm going to demand that my public officials protect my rights. Sometimes we feel like as Christians we just need to kind of scurry out of town, or this is part of the persecution. And Paul says, no. I can demand that they should have protected my rights. Number two, demand that public officials acknowledge they're wrong. See, if public officials don't acknowledge they're wrong, then they think they can do more wrong. And so it's okay that we have a media that tries to expose what they do wrong. And it's okay that we have a media, or we have other folks like ourselves, that demand that, you know what, if you blow it, you need to acknowledge that. Because if they don't acknowledge where they've blown it, then they feel free to do it again. And it's okay as a citizen of the United States that we demand our public officials acknowledge their wrongdoing. If they pilfer money, then let's have them acknowledge it. If they have moral failures, they got to acknowledge it. It's okay that we push on that and we don't just sweep it under the rug. Paul didn't just sweep it under the rug. And number three, demand that public officials provide public vindication. Paul said, I'm not leaving this jail cell until you yourselves, city magistrates, get out of your chairs, walk down to this prison, and you yourselves escort us out of the jail and out to the city gates. I want public vindication because you publicly humiliated me. You publicly degraded me. You publicly sentenced me to jail. All of it was illegal. It was racially motivated because I was a Jew. And now I want public vindication. And you know what? It's okay to ask for that. One of the things that I think is sad about the Ferguson, Missouri case is that when Officer Wilson shot that poor guy, and it was a tragedy, that the culture came unglued at him, and he was publicly humiliated, publicly degraded, lost his job over it. And when the Department of Justice completed their own investigation, and they put on the web the results of that investigation. Have you read that results? The results go step by step through the entire testimony of Officer Wilson and look at the forensic evidence, and everything that he said happened was proven by forensic evidence. And the conclusion of the Department of Justice report is that we have no basis for charging Officer Wilson in any crime. But do you think they said that publicly? Didn't the DOJ publicly humiliate him? I think he could demand public vindication. I think we as citizens should say, you know what, you can't get away with this. You can't scour and scourge a guy publicly like that and ruin his reputation and his family and his income. And then when he's proven right, you say nothing publicly? Paul said, get out of your chairs, come down here yourselves, and walk us out so that everybody in this community sees that you were wrong and you're making it right. I say, as a U.S. citizen, I have the right to expect that of my governing officials. We We have the right to expect that of each other. All Americans, this is not just for Christians, but all Americans should feel the right to exercise the freedoms that they have. Those are three great little tidbits from there. Number four, let me encourage you to exercise your freedoms within the confines of the law. Romans chapter 13. Do you ever wish like certain verses were not in your Bible? Do you wish they could be a little bit more fuzzy? Romans 13 verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's not fuzzy. I wish I could erase it. You know, when I'm late for a meeting, and I'm going down Highway 80, and that sign says 65 miles an hour, I wish I could just erase this verse right there. And many times I do, by the way. Verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by who? God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Let's make sure that whatever public protests we do, whatever letters we write, let's not cross the line into illegal behavior and therefore tear down the name of our Lord instead of lift his name up. And I know there's this whole thing about civil disobedience and what that means, and that's a huge fuzzy area, and I know some brilliant minds have talked about it and written about it, but I just can't get away from what Paul says right here. And he wrote these words under Emperor Nero's reign. It wasn't a good time to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. So let's make sure our freedoms are exercised within the confines of the law. And then next, we're almost out of time. All human beings should seek global justice and goodness. There is a discussion in our culture today about what should we do with all the travesties taking place around the world. What's our role? Well, there was a lawyer in Mark chapter 12 that asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus' response was twofold. What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your what? Love your neighbor as yourself. These two together are the greatest commandment. On Tuesday of this week, 105 migrants got into a boat in Libya and tried to go across the sea to Italy to find refuge. The seas were choppy. A couple of Muslims in the boat decided that there were too many folks in the boat. And so they picked 12 Christians and they threw them overboard and they all drowned. The rest of the people in the boat fought against the Muslims. There's 15 of them. Made a human chain so that they could not too be thrown overboard. When they got to Italy, the 15 Muslims were arrested, and now they're on trial for killing the 12 Christians. Isn't this a repeated theme you've heard a lot lately? Kenya University, 147 people were shot. The militants walked in, asked, "Are you a Christian?" If they said yes, their life was over. Ladies and gentlemen, these are our brothers and sisters. These are our neighbors. Do we have an obligation to them? I think Jesus' answer would say we need to love them. We need to be the people of justice and goodness. Somebody has got to stop ISIS because ISIS is killing our brothers and sisters. Revelation chapter 9, I think it's verse 6 or 16, I don't remember which, you can look it up later, talks about there's a picture of heaven, and in the throne room of God there's the altar, and under the altar are all the souls of the people that have been martyred because they're followers of Jesus Christ. On Tuesday, 12 were added to the group. And it says in Revelation that those souls cry out to God, "God, when are you going to bring justice on the earth for what these folks did to me? And God's response to the people under the altar, these Christians who were martyred for his name, they were told this: hang on, the number of martyrs isn't yet complete. Which means that the end of time has not yet occurred and more martyrs are coming. Those are our brothers and sisters. Do we love them? And I don't care if it happens. I don't care if ISIS is destroyed by diplomatic means or a coalition of nations or a unilateral movement from somebody. But I know one thing we cannot do is just sit back and say, that's over there, because those are our brothers and our sisters. And we have a moral obligation, and I don't know exactly what to do, but we've got to do something. 2 days ago, a car pulled up in front of the U.S. consulate in Iraq, and a bomb went off. ISIS claimed responsibility. They are coming after U.S. citizens. And they haven't done it here because they haven't had means and opportunity. Do we love our neighbors here? Do we love our neighbors all over the world? All human beings should seek justice. Why? I think one of the reasons that Paul did not leave town was because he knew if he just put his tail between the legs and left Philippi, the next Jews that rolled into town were going to get the same treatment. The next Christians that roll into town were susceptible to the same atrocities. And so Paul knew that if what happens in public is not dealt with publicly, it gives people permission to do bad things to other people. And so people that are doing bad things to other people must be stopped. Otherwise, it gives other human beings permission to do bad things to other human beings. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to be the ones that promote global goodness and protection for our brothers and sisters. And I don't know how you would do that necessarily. I struggle with how I can do it besides pray. But I know I just can't sit back and think, that's over there and I'm living here. Because those are my brothers and sisters. Those are my fellow human beings. And as a Christian, I'm to love my neighbor as myself. As myself. And then finally, in this happy and joyful sermon, hey, let's reserve vengeance for God. You know why I think Paul, even after they came and escorted him out, didn't stay in town and file a lawsuit and make those guys accountable? Because he could have told Caesar what was going on, and Caesar would have dropped the hammer on these guys because they publicly beat and incarcerated a Roman citizen without trial. Paul said, you know what, that's not the purpose in my life. The purpose in my life is to help people get to know Jesus. And so he didn't stick around to get vengeance done. He made sure that justice was served, and then he moved on. And he left vengeance up to the Lord. And let me encourage us to do the same. There are going to be times that because you're a Christian or because you're trying to do what's right, you may be taken advantage of, you may be unjustly treated. And let me encourage you to try and get justice, but when justice is done or when justice fails, move on. Because our primary reason for being on this planet is to make Jesus famous. It's not always to get personal justice and vindication. And Paul said, you know what? You've escorted me out of the prison. You've publicly vindicated me. I'm not going to stick around out of a heart of bitterness or vengeance. I'm going to let it go, and I'm going to let God deal with you in his own way in his time. I'm moving on with the purpose for which God has me on this planet, and that's to make Jesus famous. I'm going to Thessalonica, the next town down the road. Isn't that a good example for us? We don't want to get caught up in vengeance and those types of things. All right, well, let's stand together and pray. Lord, we do face, as Christians today in our culture, tension between what the popular culture wants our country to look like and many times what our governing officials are trying to legislate it to look like and what we believe as Christians it should look like. There's a tension there. So, Lord, help us to know how to engage that tension. Not just to ignore it or sweep it under the carpet or believe as long as they don't hurt me personally or impact me, I'm just going to let it lie. Thank you for Paul's example of not just walking out of Philippi, but sticking around long enough to take a stand for his individual rights. And Lord, we may be facing a day, even now or soon, we don't know, that our personal rights, our conscience, is being burdened by culture or by government. And Lord, help us to know how to respond to that. Thank you for the laws of our land. Thank you for the vindication that has happened in some arenas. But Lord, we know that this world is not our home. Our job is not to right every wrong. Our job is to make you famous. So show us how to do that each day, each week. Thank you for this wonderful country. Lord, we know that you controlled what time in history in which we were born into, what country we were born into, and whose parents we had. And Lord, we thank you for choosing this place and this time, because I believe it's on purpose so we can stand up for you and for what you say is right. We're grateful to be participants in this great drama. We thank you that you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.